bringing the light of Jesus Christ into a sin-darkened world. This is the Lighthouse Radio Bible Study. Hello, my name is Ben Fordham, and I invite you to join us now as we study God's Word together. Welcome to the Lighthouse Radio Bible Study. I greet you all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and thank you for tuning in. As we look to the Word of God today, I would like to draw your attention again to the book of Isaiah and chapter 10, as we look at verses 20 through 34. This text is a continuation of the section of Isaiah dealing with Assyria being brought against Ephraim and Judah for their sins. We have seen God's reasons for punishing Judah and Ephraim outlined in the previous chapter and in the first four verses of this one. He will chasten his people, those who bear his name, for their sins. He follows this with the promise that Assyria will be punished as well. God will not just overlook their arrogant pride and greedy hearts. So, we come to the end of this particular section of Isaiah that began all the way back at chapter 7, and we find a summation of the prophecy regarding God's dealing with Judah and Ephraim and Assyria. Keep in mind, this has all been prophecy. Some of the fulfillment of this prophecy would come very soon, some a little further off, and some of it is going to be consummated at the time of Christ's first advent. The events we are being shown are going to come to pass around the time of Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz. We will see them come to fruition later in the chapters 36 through 38 of Isaiah. God is, by this prophecy, revealing what he will do. So, his children know what is coming. They know that there will be punishment for sin, chastening, if you will, for their sins. The Lord is a faithful father, and faithful fathers do not affirm their children in their sins, but faithful fathers chasten their children so that they might turn from sin. You must recall Hebrews chapter 12. The section goes from verse 5 clear through verse 9 and 10, but I'll just read you verses 5 and 6. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Much of the issues of our day are indeed not due to a lack of affirmation, as some would tell you, but rather a lack of loving fathers who are willing to chasten their children with loving correction. Our goal seems to be that our children are spared chastening, so they are spared learning from their errors and repenting of sin. This is not loving, nor is it the commandment of Scripture. Instead, we are instructed in Proverbs 19, verse 18, chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. This is not to the intent that we should make our children cry. This is to the intent that we should discipline our children, and if they cry against that discipline, we should not spare it, but rather we should chasten them while there is hope. We will file this under yet another study we need to do together, and soon. The Lord has promised chastisement, but will preserve his people. He is going to preserve a remnant that will put their faith in him. God preserves his people, even when there are only eight of them, as in the days of Noah. There are more here in our passage, and though we may be discouraged in our own day, there are more here as well. That is, more people, more of the children of God. The Lord will teach them not to put their faith in Assyria, or in any other nation or any other gods. God will preserve them. Then God will deal with these other nations who have challenged his authority. In times of punishment and judgment, there is much to be encouraged by in God's Word, in His promises and His purposes. What may we learn from these things? Let us look to the text. We begin the text in Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 20. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, such as are escaped out of the house of Jacob, shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. In that day, it seems to indicate that this will be the day of the fall of Assyria. Continuing the prophecy, the result of the fall of Assyria will be that the remnant of Israel, those that remain in Jerusalem, that survived the vicious campaign of the Assyrians throughout Judah and the siege of Jerusalem, will learn not to put faith in an alliance with Assyria, not to stay, quote-unquote, upon him, or put their faith in him, for he is not able to stand against the Almighty God. This nation God will use to punish his children, and this nation will soon have no power against God. This is to the end that the remnant of Jacob will in truth put their trust, their faith in the Lord. This will be a great object lesson, and it seems this is the only way that they will be brought to put their faith in the Lord in truth. They have pretended, they have worshipped God, but not in heart, not in truth, and they are reaping the consequences of a put-on faith that was masking a lot of sin. Verse 21, the remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. This remnant is not returning from one place to another geographically, but spiritually. We might be confused by this language and say the remnant shall return surely must be talking about returning from the exile in Babylon, or some future return of Israel to the homeland, or some future return of some people to some place. But in reality, this is talking about the people of God returning to the mighty God. And this is God planting them, so that they will take root and bear fruit. They will be preserved, and they will grow again. This will be done by the Lord, because they cannot do this of themselves. Reading ahead, we see this promise in Isaiah chapter 37 and verse 31. And the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, they that escape out of Mount Zion. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. This is the mighty God. One of the names of Emmanuel you might remember from Isaiah chapter 9. And this is indeed accomplished in the most glorious sense by God redeeming his elect people through the blood of Christ. But in our immediate prophecy, we see this speaking of what is fulfilled in Isaiah chapter 37. That is that the remnant goes out of Jerusalem, not comes back to Jerusalem. And so we see that this word is being given to them to reassure them that God will turn them back to unto himself, the mighty God. And we see a picture of Christ and redeeming his elect people through his blood. Verse 22, for though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. This passage tells us of the events in the near future, but is also used of the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, verse 27, to tell us of the election of grace that applies to a remnant of the nation of Israel, and also to the Gentiles. It is here we learn that not all Israel is of Israel, but God has a righteous remnant, the church. Romans chapter 9, verse 27, Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Noted two verses later is that there was no remnant in Sodom and Gomorrah, and these would have been the same that the Lord himself not had, these would have had the same result if the Lord himself had not preserved them. That would be Romans 9, verse 29. Remember, if you will, the pleading of Abraham for Sodom and Gomorrah. And he said, shall not the Lord of all the earth do right? Indeed, the punishment or consumption decreed is overwhelmingly righteous. The Lord of all the earth does right. What is right is that he would punish the wicked. What is right and just is that he would punish sin. And what is also right, but not so just, is that he mercifully preserves a remnant to be righteous, but not because they are righteous. It is because of the righteousness of his Son Jesus Christ that he preserves and mercifully preserves a remnant. More on that in just a moment. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 23. For the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption, even determined in the midst of all the land. This is the sovereignty of God. He shall remember hard shells. He shall make a consumption. This is his determinate counsel and will. He will bring these things to pass. He is warning, but will they listen and repent? Verse 24. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod, and shall lift up his staff against thee, after the manner of Egypt. Here the Lord offers comfort. He is Adonai. He is here called Jehovah God as well, the Lord of armies. And he has called this remnant, he has called them my people. What a wonder to be called my people by the sovereign God of the universe. Those that dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem, will be preserved. This is a message for his elect people. He tells them not to fear the Assyrian. He will smite them with a rod, yes. His staff will be lifted up against them, yes. But this will be after the manner of Egypt. In the like manner that Egypt threatened, so will the Assyrian. In the like manner that the Egyptian smote the Israelites, so will the Assyrian. But, like Pharaoh, the Assyrian will also meet his end at the hands of the eternal God. Verse 25. For yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. This will not be long. God's wrath and indignation against his people will be satisfied and will cease. His anger will go away, and Assyria will be destroyed. God will have finished the work with the rod of his anger, and will destroy that rod for its boasting. Verse 26. And the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. The miraculous deliverance of Jerusalem would be like their deliverance in Midian and Egypt. Midian is where God slaughtered the Midianites by turning them against each other in confusion while Gideon's 300 blew trumpets and then killed their kings. As Moses lifted up his rod to open the Red Sea for Israel to pass safely and then to close it again to drown the Egyptian army, God would do the same to the Assyrians. In each case, we see great miraculous deliverance. Something supernatural has been done. We see a great magnitude of destruction. The destroyer of Assyria was the angel of the Lord, killing 185,000 in one night. Instead of the overwhelming force of water drowning them, the overwhelming force of the angel of the Lord would be what destroyed them. Verse 27. And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder, and his yoke from off thy neck. And the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. God would take the burden of the Assyrian and the yoke of potential bondage to him off of the shoulders of Israel. He would take the burden off of their neck. Why would the Lord do such a thing? Certainly not because Jerusalem and Judah were righteous. It was for Christ's sake, because of the anointing. Jesus on his throne, the sure mercies of David, required that Judah be preserved. The Lord preserved to bring about salvation through Messiah, as he had promised. The Lord is faithful and true. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his mercy endureth forever. The yoke that would be taken off of them would be destroyed, that is, the Assyrian would be destroyed, but that also is to say that the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. This yoke being destroyed is a picture as well that Christ destroys all other kings, that all kings will bow the knee to him, that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that the yoke of any tyrannical government over God's people will be taken away. Verse 28, he has come to Aath, he is passed to Migron, and at Michmash he hath laid up his carriages. These verses are moving back now to describe the path of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, toward Jerusalem and his destruction of Judah. Let it not be said that the Lord does not telegraph his punches. In fact, the Lord gives us quite clear evidence and reveals what he will do, and faithful hearers of this prophecy would have taken refuge, not in any of these places listed, but in Jerusalem itself. This is Assyria, coming up and overflowing Judah up to the neck, as was described in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. Likely what used to be Ai, was near Bethel and on the way southwest toward Jerusalem. Migron, near Gibeah, was in the bounds of Benjamin, southwest of Ai and Bethel. Michmash of Ephraim, near Benjamin, Gibeah, Ramah, are all 9 miles or so northeast of Mount Zion. We are told he left much wagons and logistical supplies at Michmash and intended to do so because he intended to be quick about his victory. Again, this place was about 9 miles from Jerusalem. We read in verse 29. They are gone over the passage, that is the Assyrian army. They have taken up their lodging at Geba. Ramah is afraid. Gibeah of Saul is fled. Moving closer to Jerusalem, they go through a famous passage that we pathway that we read about in 1 Samuel 13, verse 3, and 14, verses 4 through 5. This passage goes south from Michmash by Gibeah, only about 6 miles from Jerusalem. Closer and closer draws the Assyrian army. Verse 30, lift up thy voice, O daughter of Galim, cause it to be heard unto Laish, O poor Anathoth. Galim is the place from which Phalti, son of Laish, hailed. If you don't remember that name, that was the man who Saul gave his daughter Michal while she was David's wife. There was some place you read about that. It's an interesting story if you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 25 and read all the way down to verse 44. This Galim was a town near another town named Laish, and Anathoth is the birthplace of Jeremiah, and all these are only about 3 miles from Jerusalem. This poor mourning for Anathoth is not because Anathoth is in poverty, but because of the destruction that the Assyrian army would put upon it. Isaiah 10, verse 31. Madmana is removed. The inhabitants of Gibeon gather themselves to flee. This is drawing ever closer to Jerusalem on Mount Zion. Though these names are not mentioned elsewhere in the scriptures for us to determine more, we see again that the Assyrian army is destroying everything in its wake and gathering closer and closer to Jerusalem. Verse 32, as yet shall he remain at Nob that day. He shall shake his hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Nob, once inhabited by priests, sits somewhere on the ridge of the Mount of Olives, northeast of Jerusalem. He would hold here with his army very near the city and lay siege to Jerusalem. Here he would shake his hand and mock Jerusalem, but he would never take the city. He would send Rabshakeh to cry out, in Isaiah chapter 36, and I'm going to read just briefly verses 14 and 15. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to save you, to deliver you. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Verse 33, behold, the Lord of hosts, shall lop the bough with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled. And he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. These two verses, verses 33 and 34, echo what we read in verses 18 and 19 of this very same chapter. We find here a second assurance that the armies of Assyria would be like forests cut down and their pride turned into humiliation. They would fall at the hands of the Mighty One. They would fall at the hands of or a mighty one that would fall at the hands of the angel of the Lord. Remember from last time, if you don't, we'll go back again, but verses 18 and 19 tell us that the trees would be cut down, that is, the soldiers of the Assyrian army would be cut down, 185,000 in total, and that they would be removed such and made so small of an army that a child would be able to count them. The census would be taken, and they would be found quite wanting. So we find that the Lord is dealing with the enemies of his people. This all is a prophecy of things to come. Some lessons for us. There is always a remnant. Here we find a sound principle. The Lord will preserve his people. Do you believe this? Does the situation for us look dire today? Surely it does. You'd have to be blind not to say so. Do we deserve the judgments that are being meted out against us? Yea, and much more. Have we been brought to the place where we will stay upon nothing but the Lord? Clearly we are not there yet, but I pray that we are but a hair's width from it. The Lord, by election, has children yet in this world, and vastly more than you and I might be tempted to believe. But the Lord is dealing with his children. He is doing this to bring them to repentance and faith, true faith, in him alone. This is how the Lord works. It is quite clear from Scripture that persecution and judgment against his people for their sins is the way that he brings them to repentance and to sanctify themselves before him and to learn to put all of their hope and nothing of hope in any, all their hope in him and nothing of hope in anyone else. The Lord deals with his children. He chastens them as a loving father. The Lord will also deal with the enemies of his people, for they are his enemies as well. There is a remnant by the election of by the grace of election, and the Lord will preserve and redeem his people. I am so thankful for this doctrine of election, for without it we fairly and justly deserve utter damnation, and on top of that, a short and painful existence without hope in this world. God would be well within his rights to put us to death for absolutely any sin we committed this day. Have you sinned today? God would be within his right and holy and just and perfectly fair in executing you at this very moment, myself included. However, God has chosen to be merciful. God can be merciful because all of our sins have been taken up by his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the one who died for our sins, whose blood was shed for us. He was and is the propitiation for our sins. And he ever liveth now, having been resurrected, to make intercession for us. God has his glory in the putting down of his enemies and putting down the enemies of his people, and in the chastening of his children to reconcile them to himself. Let us never forget that it is the Lord that has done this. And let us not seek our refuge in any other but him. He will reprove us, and he'll bring all of those other gods we go after to nothing after he has used them to chasten us. If I was asked to explain all the things that we are seeing out in the crazy world today, and we truly have entered into a whole different level of insanity, I would say that we are enduring something much like this. Call it an Assyria moment, where God is using his enemies and the enemies of his people to bring judgment upon his people and bring back that remnant that will put their trust in him. The enemies of God are gaining ground. It seems that we are up to our neck with them. And yet, most of the church is either succumbing to this culture or allying with it against God. Hear that again. Most of the church is succumbing to the culture, putting their trust and their faith in the culture, or trying to make an alliance with the culture to try to fight back the culture, which is in no way sane at all and makes completely no sense. And all of this is being done against God. The next election will save us, we think, right? I mean, we just need one or two good election cycles to bring us back to, you know, the 50s, right? There is but one election that saved us, and we didn't vote in it. What will be the end? God has shown us time and time again in the scriptures, and I expect this time to be no different. Judgment is upon us. Will we be faithful in the stronghold with the Lord as our stay? It is likely to get worse, but if we repent, who knows what the Lord may do? Either way, the repentance and faithfulness of the remnant should be the result. How much will we endure before we decide to turn back to the Lord? We should pray. Psalm 90, verse 13. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. This is our prayer, and as we pray, let us be encouraged. There is always a remnant, and there are many who have not bowed the knee to Baal. The Lord is with his people, and none can stand against him. He is the mighty Lord, the mighty God. What are we to do? Vote, but don't vote with the notion that new politicians will make everything better. The king of Assyria was not really an ally. There's a saying that the dwarves in Narnia had, the dwarves are for the dwarves. The politicians are for the politicians. It's becoming increasingly clear that the government is for the government, not for the people. If that isn't clear to you yet, I pray that the Lord has not blinded you judicially. Enough of the pleasantries. Here's what we need to do. Put your trust in the Lord and make him your stay. None other can truly be our help. In time of trouble, we may try to find all other manner of comforters and suitors and strengtheners, but none is the Lord. None will do what he can do. None can do what he can do. He may use all sorts of means to save and preserve his people, but if our trust is anywhere else, we will fail along with all that we trusted in that was not him. Seems simple, doesn't it? We need grace. Pray for the grace and mercy of God upon us. Pray for strength to endure. And pray that the Lord will open the eyes and the ears and the hearts of his people.
Bringing the light of Jesus Christ into a sin-darkened world, this is the Lighthouse Radio Bible Study. The Primitive Baptists who bring you this program each week do so with the following conviction. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God, it is our guide for what we are to believe, and it is our guide for what we are to do. We believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God, and he is to be followed as Lord and Savior. And we believe that his salvation is a free gift of God's sovereign grace, not dependent on any work that we do, but wholly dependent on his finished work done on our behalf. We present this weekly Bible study based on the premise of Psalm 119, verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. If you would like to contribute to the furtherance of this program, then please send your donation to this address, The Lighthouse, P.O. Box 1317, Baxley, Georgia, 31515. Again, that's The Lighthouse, P.O. Box 1317, Baxley, Georgia, 31515. Or, if you would like to send a question or comment to us, you can also send your correspondence to that address. We also have a website where you can access our programs and other helpful information. It can be found at www.lighthousebiblestudy.org. That's all one word and all lowercase letters. Again, www.lighthousebiblestudy.org. Until next week, this is Ben Fordham praying that God will light your world.